Revelation chapter 7. Let us hear God's Word. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. The tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiping God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. This Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of sermons on the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse, and we find in this book, between a brief prologue or preface and an epilogue or a conclusion, we find two major themes in this book. We find the conflict between the church and the world in chapters 1 through 11 in three visions, and then we find an inner conflict, the conflict between Christ and the devil, in chapters 12 through 22, recorded for us in four visions. So we find in this book seven visions, the book in general dealing with the conflict of Christ and the church against the world and the devil. In this first section, chapters 1 through 11, we've looked at the first vision, the seven churches, and we've been looking at the second vision, or the seven seals. As we began into this section of chapter 4 through 7, before we began to see these seals, we had an introduction in chapters 4 and 5. We saw this vision that John is given of worship before the throne, where the Father is, where the Lion Lamb is, where the Holy Spirit's at, where there's a rainbow signifying the covenant or the union, the agreements between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made in all eternity relative to the plan of salvation and the outworkings of God's providence generally and particularly in the salvation of His people. Around the throne we found cherubims, we found 24 elders, 12 representing the apostles of the New Testament, but 12 representing the tribes of the Old Testament, demonstrating continuity of the church in both testaments. We found dead saints there who are separated, their souls separated from their body. And we also found the whole creation worshiping God in five songs. Two songs to the Father, two to the Son, and then that last song of praise to both Father and Son. And having had that introduction of this picture of the worship of God's people as heavenly host around the throne, we then began to look at the seals in chapter 6. And what I want us to make sure we understand is that these seals, though they come chronologically in the chapter, we are not to understand that they come chronologically in time. In other words, the first seal deals with Christ going forth and conquering. Now, when the second seal is broken open and physical persecution begins, it doesn't mean that Christ ceases to go forth conquering. You understand that? The book moves through. You have to say one thing before you say another thing. But just because you say one thing before another thing doesn't mean that's the way it works out in time. That somehow Jesus has stopped conquering if we're in the time when this second red horse of physical persecution has been unleashed. I think we're to understand that all of these seals are unleashed in this period of time. And so we see the white horse, Christ, going forth and conquering. He's still conquering as the gospel goes forth and more people are brought to salvation day by day, week by week. But the second horse goes forth, physical persecution. The third seal, or the black horse, goes forth, economic persecution. In other words, these two seals speak of the warfare that goes on between the kingdom of evil or darkness and the kingdom of light. But then we saw the fourth seal, this green or pale horse, which represents suffering. Suffering that comes upon believers and unbelievers alike because of the fall. You see, we're not immune to dying through disease or through what might be called natural calamities or war. You know, have you ever noticed that when a war takes place, when the war is finally over, it's not all the Christians left standing, and all the non-Christians have died in the war. You know, Christians and non-Christians get shot, die, get bombed, die. All part of the fall. Wouldn't be there if Adam had not sinned. So we see that dynamic at work. In other words, we've been redeemed, but the effect of the fall has not yet been completely eradicated in our lives. It will be at glorification. When Christ returns, the effects of the fall will not be upon us any longer, but they still are. And then we looked at the fifth seal, which is a picture of what is often called the intermediate state, but that's kind of bland. What is the intermediate state? It's that place where God's people who have died are in glory in God's presence, with no tears, with complete joy, as the spirits of just men and women made perfect, worshiping around the throne. We're given that picture. In other words, while Christ is conquering on this earth, while there's persecution upon Christians for their belief, as well as suffering because of the fall, yet, when any Christian dies in the Lord, they go to be with the Lord, and it's a blessed place that they find themselves in. We need to remember, and that's going on right now too, but we can't see it. Does anybody doubt that all those things are happening right now? Christ is conquering today. There's physical persecution. There's economic persecution. Christians are suffering as well as unbelievers today. And there are believers that have died in glory, worshiping God. And then we saw the sixth seal. There's judgments going on. There's pockets of judgments. There were great judgments in the Old Testament. There are great judgments in the New Testament. They're all littler judgments that aren't recorded in the Testaments and have happened since the closing of the canon, 70 AD being an example, a significant one. But there have been other judgments upon nations for their sinfulness since. And they're all hastening to the final judgment. They're all small pictures, foretastes of what's hastening at the final judgment. Having completed the looking at the sixth seal, we find people that will be crying out for the mountains and the rocks to cover them. They will finally recognize that they cannot stand before the Almighty God. And they say in verse 14, "For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" They have a question. When that great day of wrath comes, will anybody be able to stand? And I believe we have in chapter 7 an interlude that's an answer to this question of chapter 6:17 before we come to the seventh seal, which is the seven trumpets in chapter 8. In chapter 7, I believe we have here a double vision. We have a vision of the protected, owned, and genuine followers of Christ in verses 1 through 8. The protected, owned, and genuine followers of Christ in this world. And then we have a vision of the triumphant followers of Christ in the unseen world in verses 9 through 17. It's because they're protected, owned, and genuine in this world that they will be triumphant in the next world. So we have this double vision of comfort before we move to the seventh seal, the seal of judgment. John Trapp, the English Puritan, in his New Testament commentary, speaking on this chapter, says, "This whole chapter is purposefully interlaced between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal for the support of the poor suffering saints that they sink not under their many pressures." So that's what this chapter is about, a double vision. A vision of protected, owned, or genuine followers of Christ, in other words, sealed followers of Christ. And then a second vision, thus triumphant followers of Christ. Now let's just look at this first side of the coin in this double vision of this Lord's Day as we consider this first vision in chapter 7. And in this vision, it itself has two aspects. We have the restraining of the wind in verses 1 through 3 and the sealing of the servants of God in verses 4 through 8. Let's look first at the restraining of the wind in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 begins, "And after these things," in other words, after the five seals, or six seals, excuse me, "I saw four angels," or four messengers, "standing on the four corners of the earth." Now this phrase, four corners of the earth, is used in Isaiah 11:2, Ezekiel 7:2, to describe the whole earth. It's poetic. It's not scientific. Apparently, there were theologians in the Middle Ages that sought to use these kind of things to suggest the earth was flat. This is poetry. This is prophecy. This is not intended to be a scientific textbook. I'm talking about the whole earth. "And they hold," we're told, "holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow." Now what's this wind refer to? Is it just referring to plain wind? Matthew Henry suggests, no, it's a reference to errors and corruptions in religion. These same angels that are told that are holding forth the winds, we're told in verse 2, it's given to them to hurt the earth and the sea. In other words, their ultimate end is to release the winds, and their release of these winds will be devastating. Whether to be taken quite literally as just the destruction of the earth and the sea, the whole creation of God in the earth, or doctrine, we can't be absolutely sure. But remember that Paul uses this kind of allusion or metaphor in Ephesians 4:14, where he talks about young believers being tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine. God does restrain the wind in the sky at times, and He releases it in the sky. There are times when things are relatively calm, and there are times when things are getting ripped up. Trees are getting ripped up by their roots. Some of you have been probably exposed to a tornado. Pretty devastating. Maybe you've just seen pictures of them. Now you can watch them on YouTube. People chase them, so you can see them. Devastating. Well, those kind of winds blow through the church now and then again, too, don't they? There's times of peace, times of calm, and God allows His angels to release them. He's in control of this. Satan's on charge here. These angels are controlling at the behest of God. And so we need to recognize that these winds come on earth. These are the winds of the earth, we're told here, not of heaven. There's total calm in heaven. Total calm in glory. And God is in control via the angels here. And there's periods of restraint and there's periods of non-restraint. And it's not like a light switch, is it, with God? It's not on or off. Sometimes it's a little on, sometimes it's a little off. There's gradations, there's a spectrum of what God is doing in judgment, temporally, physically, as well as spiritually, in a nation and in the whole world. These four winds are of the earth, on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, is the tree just referring to those things in the earth that are one of the first things that are removed by the wind when it whips up? Maybe. It's also possible the tree here is a reference to man. Many of the commentators suggest that. Clearly, Psalm 1 seems to follow that pattern, that metaphor, that a man is like a tree. He's either firmly planted or he's not. If he is, he's planted by streams of living water. He's not a natural plant. God's planted him. And He's planted him in a place where he can receive God's grace. It's by a stream of water. As he rejects the teaching of the world and as he loves the teaching of God's Word, he grows fruitful, he grows stronger, his roots grow deeper. He's more firm and steadfast, but also his leaves don't wither. His profession remains true. And in his season he bears fruit. He doesn't bear fruit before the season. He doesn't bear fruit in spring. He bears fruit in the latter summer. And I think that's probably a picture here. God is withholds. And the picture here is there's times when he withholds the restraint, restrains the wind physically and also with false doctrine. And then we see in verse 2, and I saw another angel or messenger ascending from the east. I think it's likely that this angel is Christ himself, the one who's called the messenger of the covenant, or literally the angel of the covenant in Malachi 2:7 and 3:1. I saw another angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God. Have you seen a seal before, children? Either something that's like a stamp that a civil magistrate might place or judge might place upon a document certifying it. Sometimes it's like a press where you stick the paper in it, press down. And that man's responsible to maintain that seal. Men who and women, I guess, who inspect nuclear facilities and inspect airplanes and challengers. Those men and women that are competent inspectors, they have inspector stamps. And when people finish work, they have to inspect it to make sure it's right. And then they put their stamp on it. And if they lose that stamp, they have to report it immediately, just like a civil magistrate. If he went into his office and found his stamp was stolen, would immediately have to report it because people could then be falsifying documents with it. This angel goes forth having the seal. Having a seal, he's going to seal something, someone's. And it's the seal of the living God. This is God's seal. This angel has God's seal. Why contend? It's because this angel is God Himself, the second person of the Godhead. And He has the seal of the living God, the active God. Not the God that's put this world in place and left it as a clock to run out itself. This angel, we're told, cries with a loud voice to the other four angels or messengers. These four messengers who it's been given to hurt the earth and the sea. And this is what He says to them. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. In other words, your ultimate objective that you've been given is to allow the winds to go forth, to hurt the earth, the sea, and the trees, but restrain yourself for now. That's the picture. Till we have sealed the servants of our God. This one angel says, hold back until we have sealed the servants of God. Not until I have sealed the servants of God. Who's the we refer to? I believe the we refers to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says to these four angels, these four messengers of God, hold back until I and the Father and the Holy Spirit seal who? The servants of our God. Let's talk a little bit about what a seal is. A seal sometimes is used to protect against tampering. If you seal something closed, it can't be tampered with. Or if it is, it's known it's been tampered with. That's clearly the way these seven seals are used here. The way the seal was placed on that great big boulder that covered Christ's tomb, children. Right? A Roman seal was placed there upon that tomb. But a seal also marks ownership. Sometimes a seal is placed upon something to demonstrate we own it. We see it used that way in the Song of Songs. In chapter 8, verse 6, here the bride says, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Seal me as yours. So it certifies or marks ownership, but it also certifies genuine character. That's the way a seal is used in Esther chapter 3, 12, to certify a given decree. That if a decree is certified, it's stamped, and you can know that decree is from the king. It's got the king's seal on it. And so when Jesus tells these angels to wait, because He and the Father and the Holy Spirit are going to seal the servants of God, we're told that we're going to be sealed to be protected because we're owned and because we're genuine. All those that have been sealed by the Spirit are protected, owned, and they're genuine. Each and every one of them. Paul in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says this, in whom? In Christ, he says, also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Paul informs us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that after we believed, not before, but after we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Is this Holy Spirit at work in a believer, bringing him or her to conviction of sin, showing them the glory of God in the face of Jesus? Yes. But they're not sealed until they believe, we're told. And after they've believed in Christ, and then they're united to Christ. Being united to Christ, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're told that that Spirit that we're sealed with, that protects, demonstrates God's ownership of us and certifies us as true and genuine, is also the earnest of our inheritance. It's kind of like a deposit. In other words, I think the picture, the parable of the prodigal son is a good picture of how that worked in ancient times. When the prodigal son came of age, he asked his father for his inheritance. His father did not give him half of his holdings. He gave him a portion that would be his at maturity, at age, so he could go begin to make a life for himself. It wouldn't be until his father's death that the father would split the inheritance or decide how it would be split. But there was some portion set aside for his children, and particularly for his sons as they came of age. He'd be setting something aside for a dowry for his daughters, but he'd also be setting aside something as kind of a slush fund, a fund to get his son started. And that's the picture here. The Spirit that's been given to us after our belief, which is only of God, is an earnest. It's a down payment. It's a deposit of the inheritance that awaits us. We have a taste of heaven because we have the Spirit within us. That's the picture here. It's our earnest of our inheritance until we get our inheritance, in other words, until we get the redemption of the purchased possession. That's a picture glorification at Christ's return, glorification of our souls and our bodies. And that will obviously be to the praise of God, will it not? It won't be to our praise. It'll be totally to God's praise that He's done this great thing. This is part of Christ going forth conquering, translating men and women and children from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, day by day, hour by hour. And as He does, as He gives them the gift of faith, He's sealing them with His Holy Spirit, certifying them as genuine, marking them as His, and protecting them. What a beautiful picture of God's work of grace in our lives. And He does so in our foreheads, He says. Now in Revelation 13:16, we're going to find that the beast places a mark on the hand or on the forehead. But they're not sealed. You see, you can't say that every unbeliever is a certified unbeliever and will be protected in their unbelief. They're not guaranteed perseverance in their unbelief, are they? I'm glad I wasn't. I'm glad you weren't. They only have a mark. They don't have a seal. They're not sealed. Some of them that had marks are now sealed by the Spirit. Any of the saved here once bore the mark of the beast. Not any longer. We're told that this mark, or this seal, excuse me, this inscription, this seal, not the mark of the beast, but the seal of the Spirit, is the seal of God's name in Revelation 22:4. We're told, His name shall be upon their foreheads. In other words, it'll be prominent. And God's name refers to His character. I think that speaks something to the fact that we're told that in Antioch, the disciples became called Christians. They became called little Christs. I know it's hard to believe, if you think about it for a few minutes, that you look anything like Christ in your behavior and in your demeanor and deportment and your thought life. And yet, if we're true believers, we are little Christs. Our character has been radically changed. We're not who we will once be. We will be in the future, but we are not who we once were any longer. I think it suggests that the seal is on our foreheads. It's prominently displayed. In other words, God knows who His are. And I also think it refers that quite often we can identify one another. We're not infallible in it. But isn't it sometime amazing when you find a true believer somewhere, maybe radically different in race and socioeconomic background. Maybe they can't hardly speak English, but you can talk to them a little bit. And it's clear that they know Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You can see they're sealed on their forehead. They may be a very young believer. They may be a very confused believer. But you can see Christ's character. They're sealed. God sees them infallibly, sees all of us infallibly who are genuine believers. And quite often we can see one another. Jesus says, hold back four angels until this sealing takes place. Restrain the winds until this sealing takes place. Now again, I'm going to contend that John is seeing these visions one after another. He can't see all these visions at the same time. We can't watch seven screens at the same time. I know some people try. Probably a lot of people probably try on Saturday and Sundays when football season's going on. But you really can't comprehend seven screens at the same time, seven visions. John has seven visions, and most of them are sevenfold. So imagine trying for him to watch 49 screens. And even if he could, even if God gave him the capacity to watch 49 screens that are demonstrating the dynamics that are at work in this age that we live in, he still would have to explain them one at a time for us. And so God's grouped them into seven. And then most of those seven have groups of seven. And so I think what we're to understand is it's not as though God just seals 144,000 people and then we're going to move into another phase of the chronology. This sealing is going on all the time. It's happened, I'm sure, since the beginning of this service. Somewhere, someone has come to Christ and been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in this last hour. And they've been sealed. Now let's talk about this sealing in verses 4 through 8. Let's read verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So the first thing we have to deal with is the number of those sealed. We're told in verse 3 that it's the servants of our God. Now, do any of you think that there are only going to be 144,000 servants of God through all of history? Apparently, Jehovah's Witnesses think so. You wonder why they're still running around knocking on your doors if they think there's only 144,000 people and it'd be in heaven. And that number would have been up a long time ago, even if they're just taking their roles. If they're the only ones that get in heaven, kind of too late. So we're not to understand 144,000 as literal. We're to see it as symbolic. Here, in this verse, it represents the church that's on the earth, not the church that's in heaven. Now, John Trapp says, you know, this number is not as great as the number of locusts you find in Revelation 9. Verses 3 and 7. And he's trying to suggest that the redeemed aren't going to be more than those that are lost. There are other Reformed theologians that say that's not true, and there's plenty of people that would just suggest it's not known. It's not somewhere we can absolutely stand firm on. I think what we're to understand by this 144,000 is that it's made up, it's related to 12 and 12. And 1,000. 12, 12, and 1,000. 12 times 12 is 144. Times it by 1,000, you get 144,000. We've already seen the 12 symbolic. There's 12 elders and 12 elders. There's 24 elders representing the tribes in Israel and the apostles of the New Testament. We've seen them first in Revelation 4:4. When we get to Revelation 21 in verses 12 through 14, we have the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God in the eternal state, spoken of as having 12 gates with the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon them, with 12 angels there, with 12 foundations, with 12 of the apostles' names inscribed upon the 12 foundations. We're told in verse 16 of chapter 21 in Revelation that the city of God will be four square. It will be cubical, and it will be 12,000 furlongs, high and long and deep. We also see in verse 17 of chapter 21, the walls of this New Jerusalem will be 144 cubits high. A cubit, children, is the distance between a normal man's elbow and the tip of his finger. It was a general guide in construction. So you see that these numbers are symbolic. They're a picture of fullness, completeness, symmetry. The church is four square. It's not some oblong, weird shape. It's compact together. And if you cube 10, if you take 10 times 10 times 10, you come up with 1,000. And I think the 1,000 is again a picture, a symbol of completeness, of wholeness. And so this 144,000 is a representation of the church. And in this description, it's a picture of the church on the earth. And this church on the earth is also called all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, there are some theologians that think this refers only to the Jews. Well, the gentleman who helped finish Matthew Henry's commentary suggests that, and then suggests that in verse 9, we move to a picture of the Gentiles. Now, I contend that verses 1 through 8 are dealing with the church of God on earth. Verses 9 and following are dealing with the church of God in heaven. This is not dealing with the Jews for a lot of reasons, but I'll give you the primary reason. That is that in verses 5 through 8, you don't have the 12 tribes of Israel there. You might have thought you did, but we don't. And I'll show you why in just a few minutes. There's two tribes left out, one tribe added. So here, when we're speaking of the tribes of Israel, I think we're to understand Israel as the church. Just the way Paul speaks of the church in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. We are the new Israel. Let's make just a couple observations about this. First, we see a continuity between Israel of the Old Testament, or what was called by Stephen the church in the wilderness, and the church in the New Testament. We also see the symmetry, the beauty, the completeness of the church that's at warfare here in this earth. But I also want to mention to you that in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 3, we find this 144,000 referred to relative to the people that have died and are in glory around the throne. It says in verse 3, "And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." When you get to Revelation 14, it is unclear that it is speaking of heaven in the eternal state after Christ's return. It's speaking about heaven while Jesus is still going forth and conquering on the earth. So there's a picture of 144,000 on earth and 144,000 in heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses were smart. They'd at least acknowledge there's 288,000 that are going to be saved. But clearly, the 144,000 is a picture. It's not to be taken in a wooden, literal sense. We're told that it's made up of 12 tribes that have 12,000 sealed in each. Symmetry. Not 13,000 in one, 10 in another, 14 in another, 9 in another. But in this list, there's a tribe that's added. The tribe of Levi was not included in the 12 tribes of Israel. It's included here. The Levi, or the priestly line, is. We don't find the tribe of Dan here. Apparently, the tribe of Dan is cut off for their idolatry that we find in Judges 18. We also find Joseph referred to, not Ephraim and Manasseh. Most commentators suggest that when Joseph is spoken of, it's likely referring to his inheritance that would have come through Manasseh because Ephraim would have been cut off. Remember, Jeroboam was the great Ephraimite that creates the great schism in the Old Testament church and encourages worship of the calf and creates false worship in the north. So you have two idolaters cast off, Levi, the priesthood, brought in. You also find the order shuffled around. Judah is placed first. So you see the tribe of Christ comes first. And so I think we're to understand that this is symbolic as well of the whole church in the New Testament era. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, said, "The order of the tribes in Revelation 7 symbolizes the reign of Jesus from the tribe of Judah, the incorporation of outcasts, as Levi, and the exclusion of idolaters from the covenant community that God shields from His terrible wrath." That's what this is a picture of. Now, how do we apply this first vision of a double vision that's an encouraging vision between the sixth seal of judgment and the seventh seal, which is going to be the seven trumpets of judgment? How do we do that? What do we learn? I think William Buse was on to something when, in his brief commentary on Revelation in this section, said that the seals teach us this, that the church should expect to live adventurously. Seal 1 says Jesus is on the white horse conquering. He's going forth to conquer and conquer. That's an adventure. And again, as I said, these pictures, these visions of the seals with the horse going forth, remember I said it's likely that the vision was the horse has this color draped over him in silk. The one riding is riding a chariot, and he's just leading a great army of chariots. That's the picture. We're pictured, I believe, in Seal 1. God's people following our Lion Lamb in this conquering. The gospel is going forth. The Christian life is an adventure. It's a quest. It's a challenge. He says, secondly, the church should expect to live dangerously. Seals 2, 3, and 4. There will be persecution. Some people that go forth in those chariots following Christ and His chariot will die because of their testimony. All of them will be persecuted in some ways. They will be maligned. They will be put to shame by those who don't understand them. And some of them will, and all of them will at some level, undergo the effects of the fall, Seal 4. They will know what it is to be sick. They will know what it is to suffer the loss of loved ones. They will know what it is to wait long for the conversion of loved ones and potentially see loved ones who they're not confident knew the Lord, even pass from this life not knowing. Much suffering. So the church should expect to live adventurously. They should learn to live dangerously. Hughes goes on to say the church should expect to live fearlessly. I'm going to add one more in there between it. The church before they should expect to live fearlessly, given seals 6 and 7 of judgment, the church should learn to live hopefully, related to seal 5. While we're going forth and conquering, and there's this great resistance, the resistance that comes to us because of the fall, the resistance that comes to us because of the enemies of the gospel, yet we know that when one goes down that's alongside of us in his chariot, he doesn't remain there on the ground. He or she's soul goes to be with God. They're triumphant in what might appear as a loss in our host. We don't lose any. We don't lose any. God always brings all his back. Doesn't he? He brings them all back. They don't lay on the battlefield. They go to be with him as a conqueror. Isn't that beautiful? So the church should live hopefully, and we should live fearlessly. There are the seals of the six and seven seals. There's judgment. Judgment that goes on right now while we live, and judgment that's hastening on. We should expect to live adventurously, dangerously, hopefully, fearlessly. Lastly, an application. Remember, this first part of this double vision, as well as the second part that we'll look at next week, answers the question, who is able to stand in this great day of wrath? And what we have here is the role of those that do stand. What I think we're to learn about those that do stand is that those that are sealed with the Holy Spirit on earth will reach heaven. And only those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ will be sealed by the Holy Spirit. Only those that have come to believe in Christ. And it'll only be those that have seen the beauty of Christ that will come to Christ. And it's only those that have seen the darkness of their own sin that will see the beauty of Christ. And will embrace Christ with a faith that's not their own. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation can be found in no other name in heaven, we're told. It's through faith in Him that we are united with Him. And then He gives us what Paul says, the promise of the Spirit. He gives us part of the inheritance to let us know that all that He said in the Bible about our final inheritance in glory, in a glorified body and soul, will be ours. Because He's given us a deposit. What a gracious, beautiful deposit we have. And that deposit is also pictured as a seal, that we have God's name written right on our forehead. You can't see it there, children. But God sees it on every one of His true believers. They're sealed. They're genuine. They're protected. And these who are sealed, we're told in chapter 5, as we've already looked at, are priests unto God. Their business, once they go to glory, is to worship God. We're told in verse 9 of this chapter that this 144,000 is actually a great multitude. And we're told in verse 14 that we'll look at next week, this great multitude that are worshiping around the throne, they came out of the great tribulation. Now there's a problem with the translation there. That word that's translated came out is a present middle participle. In other words, it should be translated are coming. People are coming out of the tribulation moment by moment as people that are united to Christ die. There's not one great tribulation and then when it's over, or people are just snatched out, as Tim LaHaye would lead you to believe, or other dispensationalists will just, God will just take all His people out before the tribulation comes, right? The pre-tribulation rapture, or the post. The tribulation is going on. It's been going on for a long time. It ebbs and flows. Sometimes it's worse than other periods. 70 AD being a great, unique period in the New Testament era. But these that have come out of the great tribulation, those that are there as priests, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Again, it's through faith in Christ and His finished work that cleanses a sinner and brings them no longer guilty for their own sins, Christ having taken their guilt upon Him. And so we've seen the first of this encouraging vision that comes between the sixth and the seventh seals is an encouragement to us. We've seen God's people last week as lamenting martyrs. Martyrs lamenting how much longer. That's what they're doing at the throne. These are the same people that today we see, or we'll see next week, as celebrating victors in heaven. Here we find them in verses 1 through 8 as those that have been sealed on the earth. God's people, the servants of God, in this state or in the next state. this state, conquering, part of a conquering host that's greatly resisted, hoping in this valley of tears, lamenting martyrs and celebrating victors in that part of God's creation that we can't see, but with the eye of faith. Let us, by God's grace, grow in that, with that eye of faith. Let us believe more of what God tells us in His holy word, that we might be edified and built up in His most holy faith.